Okay, Darren's already said that we're studying just one chapter in one book in the New Testament. It's Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans is a remarkable letter. It's a remarkable book. And I calculated that if we tried to do the whole of Romans at the rate we're going at the moment, it would probably take nearly 3 years. So we've just chosen this one chapter because it is the undoubted high watermark of the whole epistle. Now, if you imagine the letters in the New Testament as a series of mountain ranges, okay, so just think of every letter being a mountain range. Romans is the Himalayas. And I want to suggest that Romans 8 is Mount Everest, okay? It's awesome. What's it all about? Well, to help answer that, just glance at the subheadings, and you'll see that the chapter divides itself into three parts. The first part is verses 1 to 17, which is there called Life Through the Spirit. And in this section, we have the varied ministry of God's Holy Spirit at work in our lives. The second is verses 18 to 30, where it says, present suffering and future glory. And here in this section, Paul highlights the future glory of God's children. Actually, it's broader than that because he describes the final glorious freedom which with the whole of creation is going to share. And we're coming on to that section next week, so that's something to look forward to. And then the third section is verses 31 to 39 where it says more than conquerors, where we have this amazing climax, not only of this chapter, but actually it's the climax of the whole of Romans up to this point. And here Paul emphasizes the steadfastness of God's love as he works in all things for the good of those who love him. And we have this awesome promise at the end, this amazing promise that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Paul's perspective in chapter 8 begins with the present. Darren's highlighted that. There's no condemnation. So if you're in Christ this morning, you are not under condemnation. And he finishes actually with eternity in verse 39, no separation. So you can say Romans 8 is from here to eternity. That's the scope and the sweep of this chapter. Okay, today we're going to look at verses 12 to 17. And it concludes a section that explains the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life. In the life of those who are now under no condemnation. And we're under no condemnation not because of our good works or because we're very religious and we keep all the rules. No, we're not under condemnation because we're in Christ Jesus. That is the only reason why we can say that. So I'm just going to read it to you. Romans 8 verses 12 to 17. Have it open in front of you or just listen, but let's read this together now. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Okay, I've got three headings that we're going to look at this under. First one is, for those who are in Christ, we are under obligation. That's verses 12 to 13. It's interesting, we have an obligation. We have an obligation. But it's not to live according to the sinful nature, but rather it's to live by the leading and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this idea of having an obligation to the Holy Spirit, I think, is a really vital and compelling one. So we need to ask, what obligation do we have? Well, very simply, it's to live a holy life that shows we are children of God, that we glorify God. It's an obligation to be what we say we are, to live up to our Christian status and privilege, to do nothing that contradicts it. And in particular, if we live in the Spirit, We have an obligation to walk according to the Spirit and not walk according to the sinful nature. Let me put it like this. If the Holy Spirit is our life giver, if he dwells within us, then we can't walk according to the sinful nature, because that way leads to death and not life. But the Holy Spirit gives us life. And there should not be, or rather there must not be, an inconsistency between what we proclaim, what we say we are, and how we behave. If the Holy Spirit has given us life, we're obliged, surely, to this life-giving Spirit, and by the power of the Spirit, to actively put to death those things that threaten our spiritual walk, our spiritual witness, and our life. Now, in these verses 12 and 13, this highlights something that every Christian believer will be aware of, and it's this: there is a struggle. In fact, a more realistic word is there is a battle between our sinful nature and the Holy Spirit at work in us. What do I mean by the sinful nature? Well, let me talk personally here, because I have a sinful nature, so I know all about the sinful nature. It's that within me, it's my pride, my selfishness, my ego, that battles against what God actually desires for me. It's always there. I cannot get rid of this sinful nature while I live in this body, which for me, I don't know about you, is all the time. You know, I don't get up in the morning outside my body. I'm always in my body. Now, this should lead me to acknowledge, actually, how weak I am, how vulnerable I am to fall into temptation, and how I need all the help I can get in order to avoid this. And one conclusion I've come to after many years of being a Christian is this: that even the indwelling Holy Spirit of God does not eradicate this sinful nature. Now, if your experience is different from this, if you feel you have actually reached perfection in your Christian life, I would really love to talk to you afterwards. Seriously, come and talk to me. I'd love to know about that. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, that sounds a bit discouraging, doesn't it? You know, we always have this sinful nature. It's a battle. But I think we've got to be realistic. I believe it's actually more discouraging if somehow you believe this battle disappears overnight and then you gradually catch on that it doesn't. But if you're aware the battle is on, if you are aware of areas in your life that you know need to change, I would say that's actually a good sign. Think of why the battle is there in the first place. Who is convicting and urging you to get things sorted out in your life? Who is saying to your heart and mind sometimes, look, this isn't right, you need to change? Or, I need to say sorry. Or, I need to forgive this person and just let go of this. Or, I need to actually go the extra mile in this situation. Or, I need to deal with this particular habit in my life because it's taking control of me and it could destroy me. Or, I need to sacrifice this particular thing for the sake of the kingdom and for the sake of others. Let me ask you that. Is that the world talking to you? Is it the evil one telling you that? Or is it the sinful nature? No. It's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Convicting us about what needs to change in our lives. Actually, when you're aware the battle is on and you feel it raging, I would say that's a good sign. That's a good sign. I'd be concerned if you feel there's no battle in your Christian life and you find the Christian walk a breeze. You find it easy. I would fear that as a sign of compromise, that's a sign of coolness, and actually that spiritually is a dangerous place. So if you're struggling this morning, you feel that it's such a battle, be encouraged. Yeah? It's part of what we are in Christ. The question as to whether it's a sinful nature or the work of the Holy Spirit that's preeminent in our lives actually depends on our attitude to both. What are we told to do with the sinful nature? Well, in verse 13, let me read to you again, verse 13, it says, "For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live." Let me just read you something else Paul wrote. It is just like this. Just listen to this. It's from Galatians 5. And at one time he wrote this: "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and its desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." Strong language, yeah? Paul says, what do we do with our sinful nature? He says, you've got to crucify it. You've got to put it to death. Strong language, isn't it? We're told not to negotiate with it or to compromise with it. Why? It's because the sinful nature has got a power that we dare not underestimate. Let me illustrate this with the story of the cold bear hunter, okay? The cold bear hunter saw a bear and he was just about to shoot it when suddenly the bear asked if they could have a quick chat. Now, this isn't a true story, okay? Just think, but it's an important lesson, so listen. And the bear said, "Why do you want to shoot me?" And the hunter said, "I'm really cold. I need a nice fur coat." And the bear answered, "Listen, I'm really hungry and I need a nice good meal. Why don't we just sit down and negotiate, because I know a way by which we can both get what we want." And the man thought, no harm in talking, is there? So he lay his gun down and he sat down next to the bear. 5 minutes later, the bear gets up. He's had his meal and the man indeed is inside a nice warm fur coat. The point is, to indulge the sinful nature is dangerous. It's potentially destructive. It will not bring us freedom. It will not bring us fulfillment. It will not bring us joy or peace. Instead, actually, it's got the power to consume us, to enslave us, and actually it's got the power to even destroy us. What are we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to aim at and desire and strive for? Surely it's to ask and allow God's Holy Spirit to change our mind and hearts and bear his fruit in our lives. So, let me just try and sum up what Paul's been saying up to verse 13 of chapter 8. Quick summary. Paul wants to make it clear two facts, two inescapable, irrefutable facts about any and every Christian believer. The first is this: we do have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. If you're believing in Jesus, he gives you this gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a consequence of believing in and trusting in Christ. The second is that as a result, our spirits are alive. The indwelling Spirit is at work in us. He's leading us, he's guiding us, he's strengthening us. At times he's convicting us, but he's at work in our hearts. Therefore, we are under an obligation to be what we claim to be committed to our conduct and character, conforming to our calling to be Christ-like, to do nothing that's really inconsistent with that calling. So we're told to nourish this life in the Spirit, and the fruit of setting our minds and hearts to the things of the Spirit is that we will find life and peace. First point then. Second point, as those in Christ, we are adopted as God's children. Let me read you verses 14 to 16 again, because they're such great verses. "For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." Now, the work of the Holy Spirit continues on in this paragraph, but our Christian status is now not described in terms of life, but in terms of being adopted as God's children. Now, the words adoption and sonship are used, and if you like, they're beautiful words, aren't they? What visions of acceptance and security and intimacy with God they convey. Access to God, fellowship with God as our perfect Heavenly Father. These are some of the privileges of his children. Verse 14 points out that as his children, we are being led by the Spirit to walk along that narrow road, if you like, of righteousness. Let's be clear, to be led by the Spirit and to be a child of God are synonymous. All who are led by the Spirit are children of God. All who are children of God are being led by the Spirit. And adoption. Adoption is such a special thing, isn't it? It's special for the one who's adopted. My parents had no choice when I came out. But if you are adopted, it means that you were chosen. It's special for the ones doing the adopting. We have a number of families here at the Mission who have adopted, and it's been an amazing, wonderful blessing for our church family to have these children come in to be part of our family. In case you're not sure what it involves, I just want to read this short extract from this book. It's called The God of the Bible. It's by an American preacher called R.T. Kendall. And he's writing about Romans 8, and in the context of this, he describes witnessing an adoption being legally finalised. Let me read it to you. This is what he said. Now, I don't know how much you happen to know about adoption. Some years ago, I was given the privilege of witnessing firsthand a court hearing in Fort Lauderdale in the States, where the judge was getting ready to finalise the adoption for some parents who had taken in a child about a year before. The rule is that you are given the child for a while, and they come and see you now and then and see that everything is going well. And finally, it then becomes legal. Once it's legal, it's irrevocable. And so the judge looked across to that couple, and in the gravest manner, he said to them, I want you to know that before I sign my name on this document, you still have an opportunity to back out of this. Once I sign my name, your son has all the rights of a natural son. You don't know how he's going to turn out. He may become unwell. He may develop a disability. As a teenager, he may turn to drugs. But if I sign my name to this document, there is nothing you can do after that. It is irrevocable, and he's protected by the law of this land. And I want to ask you solemnly, are you aware of this? The parents looked up, and they said, yes. The judge then signed his name. The judge then smiled, got up from his seat, walked around, and he hugged both parents. He then declared, well done, I too have an adopted son. Interesting though, we need to be aware of the cultural context here. Paul is writing to the Christians in ancient Rome, and there are some significant differences between the nature of adoption then and the nature of adoption now that we need to understand to appreciate the impact of what Paul is declaring in these verses. Now, this is really important, so follow me on this one. In Roman times, this is who he's writing to, adoption was common, but it was only carried out by wealthy families. The only reason for adoption in Roman times was to choose an heir to inherit all the wealth and privileges within a family if there was not a natural heir. So, if you were fortunate enough to be chosen to be adopted in one of those families, it would have amazing consequences for your life. Any debt that you had would be cancelled. You would move from maybe a slum into a mansion, because often they would go and look among poor people to get an adopted son. You would have a new family, and within that family you would be in no way inferior, even though there was no blood connection. You would be equal to everyone else in that family in every way. And your name would be changed, which was significant because in Roman society, a name carried weight, it carried status, and it carried significance. Last Easter, Denise and I were fortunate enough to visit Rome for the first time. And of all the landmarks we saw there, without doubt, the one that stood out, and boy, it did stand out as two, was the Colosseum. Have anyone been to the Colosseum in Rome? Yeah, it's fantastic. I just was amazed by this Colosseum. The place of the games, it was huge. It was fascinating. I learned, for instance, that it was free to get in. You just walked in. But everyone was put in sections in this Colosseum according to their social standing. So the higher your social standing, the better the seats. So imagine I'm in Rome and I've been adopted. I turn up at the games and they take one look at me and say, go down to the pit with the rest of the peasants. Ah, I say, but my name is Vincenzo Maximus. And he looks at me and he says, Maximus? Have you got proof of that? And I pull out my identity card. And he looks and says, I see. Well, in that case, you better not go and sit next to the imperial box. Adoption meant all those privileges. Not because it was earned, but actually because you were chosen. And we can apply this illustration, can't we, to what we are now we're in Christ. It means this, that none of us can boast. There's no room for pride, is there? It's all about grace. That's what it's all about, grace. There's no room for hierarchy in the Christian family. We are all brothers and sisters, equal. Paul, in verse 15, interestingly, moves from you to we. He says, he starts with you in verse 15, then he says, we cry, Abba, Father. And you know what Paul is saying there? He's saying, look, I'm adopted too. and you are my brother and sister. It's by this shared spirit that I know instinctively that I can call God Abba, which actually is a very intimate word for Father. Let's be clear, no one before Christ ever addressed God as Abba. Jesus was the first to teach his disciples to come in prayer to God in this manner and use this name. And I tell you this, outside of Christ, outside of the Spirit's prompting, I couldn't call God Abba Father. But through Christ and through the enlightening of the Spirit, I know I'm adopted. I know I'm a child of God. I know I can come and come to God with my needs. And he's loving, he's gracious, he's my heavenly Father. Okay, thirdly and finally, as those in Christ, we are heirs with Christ. Verse 17. Let me read it again. It's a wonderful verse. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in what? Share in his glory. Now, I'll tell you what, we could stop at verse 16 and it would be good. We're led by the Spirit. We are a child of God. That's good, isn't it? That's enough to rejoice in. But he doesn't stop there. It gets a whole lot better. In verse 16, Paul is talking about the present. But when he gets to verse 17, he's talking all about the future. And Paul talks about a future inheritance. He declares we are heirs of God and so heirs with Christ, which means this. Now get this. What God has in store for Christ, he has in store for us, which means we will reign with him. Isn't that a staggering thought? We will reign with Christ one day. Now, we must be very clear about the progression of these verses. We've been told that the Christian life is a battle, which it is, and one that never will let up this side of eternity. There are struggles, and of course, there is suffering. But amid all this, we must not lose sight of this fact. Those in Christ ultimately are made for glory. The truth is that one day we will be glorified with Christ. But I must be quite clear about keeping glory in its right place. We are heirs with Christ. We will be glorified with him, provided what? Provided what? Provided that we're prepared to suffer with him and for him. The road to glory is always via suffering. I cannot have glory without the suffering. It was like that for Christ. It is clear it would be like that for all who choose to put their trust in him and follow him. And I need just to be clear what Paul particularly means by suffering here. Because, of course, we live in a world where suffering comes in so many forms and for so many reasons. The context here, when he uses suffering in these verses, he's talking about the consequences of being faithful to Christ in a world that does not yet know him. This means we will have temptations, we will have misunderstandings, we will probably be rejected, we may be persecuted, and yes, even death for the sake of following Christ. No servant is greater than his master, and Jesus told his disciples the night before he was nailed to a cross that if the world hated him, it will hate them too. And we've got to take this on board. That's the way it's going to be. And we can't be glorified with him unless we are prepared to suffer for and with him. The cross came before the crown for Jesus. And the same principle applies to us. But in the midst of that, remember verse 17. And this is really important because the Christian life is not all about the present. The Christian life is not all about what is happening in the here and now. Being a child is not where it finishes. For there's also glory waiting when we are told that one day we will be co-heirs with Christ. I need to finish. And I want to conclude all I've said with a question. Now, this is a deep theological one, okay? And here's the question. How secure is Jesus' position in the Godhead? That's a deep question, isn't it? How secure is Jesus' position in the Godhead? I would say if there was a word that meant utterly beyond total security, that word would be the answer. Now, Paul tells us in verse 17 that we are joint heirs with Christ. Let's get very clear that Jesus could be never disenfranchised from the Godhead. So, is there any possibility that we could be disenfranchised from God's family, that we could lose our status as children of God? Never. Never. Why can I say that? Not because we're inherently good and godly and we never mess things up. It's rather we are joint heirs with Christ by what? By adoption. When we were made members of his family, we were given all the rights of a natural son. And like in that illustration from the book, you can't lose it. You can't lose it. That is the measure of our status in the family. And Paul, in Romans 8, is at pains to convince us that we can be totally, totally secure in our standing and that we should never, never, ever doubt God's love for us. Never doubt it. Let me ask you, those who are parents here, some questions. Can I get a bit of response? Because I realise I've probably gone on for too long. So I'll just get a bit of response, okay? Nod or shake your heads at least, okay, at this point. Are you still with me, yeah? First question is this. Do you or do you not want your children to believe that they are yours? Yes, okay. Do you want them to think, oh, maybe not mine. They're yours. Do you want them to believe that you love them? Do you think that somehow you can get actually a bit more out of them and maybe it's better for them if you leave them in just some doubt as to whether where they stand and whether actually you do really love them unconditionally? Or is it that you want them to know more than anything that they are loved, they are cared for, and they are loved unconditionally from the very depth of your heart? Is that what you want your children to believe? Yes, yes. So can you see why Paul is at pains to show that we are saved by the righteousness of another? We've been given the Spirit by which we can say this, Abba, Father. He is trying to show us that God wants to convey that we are loved. In Christ, we are very special. And that there is just no way we can be disenfranchised. We can't lose that position. If I thought there was the remotest possibility of being disenfranchised from the family, I would be insecure and I would be in fear. But that is not God's desire or will for us. This is why Paul declares that God loves us so much that he sent his son into the world to die on a cross for us, for our sins. And that completely and utterly satisfied the justice of God. So we don't have to work for it. He wants us to be totally secure and to enjoy this in the present and live in such a way that we demonstrate that we are his children and that we are totally secure in this love and care that he has for us. So let's let that show in the way we live our lives, in the way we face struggles, in the way we have to face suffering in the present, and how we look with great hope and great confidence to what we are promised in the future. Yes? Amen.